Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 27 through 30, Matthew 19, 27 through 30. And we'll again consider the great reward that is found in knowing Christ. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Please be seated. Now, some years ago, the college group from Countryside Bible Church came to visit us, and so we decided to take them up to see the beauty of the Smoky Mountains, because there are no mountains in Texas. So we hopped into the vans, we drove up to Clingman's Dome, and when we left Maryville, it was a beautiful sunny day, but as is normal for Tennessee, by the time we reached the Clingman Dome parking lot, the Smoky Mountains had lived up to their name, and the clouds had moved in, and you could see, you know, like maybe the valley below Clingman's Dome, and that was about it. Well, we went ahead and we hiked up the trail to the observation tower at the top, hoping that the cloud cover might lift. But with every step, the clouds and fog just got more dense. By the time we were up in the tower, the density was such, and if you've lived here long, you know what it's like. You could feel it. It's like it's literally cut it with a knife. Countryside group just had to trust us that the vaunted five-state view that was promised from the top was there somewhere. Well, it wasn't exactly breathtaking in scope, or wasn't breathtaking in sight, but really, it was there, wasn't it? I mean, the fact that the fog was there didn't keep that view. It existed, and it was just waiting to be revealed as the fog would one day eventually fade away. Well, that's how Christians live. We live by faith. On the other hand, the world lives by sight. Reward for them comes in the things that they can see and touch and feel, but for the believer, because we trust in the Lord, our greatest reward comes from the one whom we cannot see, the Lord God himself. And this is stated in Hebrews 11:6, the most fundamental aspect of our faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Beyond this, the world lives for the reward that they can receive here in this life. But the believer puts their hope in the rewards of the life to come. And so 1 Peter 1:13 says this, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, the fact that these rewards are taken hold of by faith and have their culmination at the return of Christ do not mean that there are no benefits to the believer now. You see, as we exercise our faith in Christ, according to the principles of his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, we reap the rich benefits of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, most of which come through the body of Christ, the church. The believer is not actively pressing into the body of believers forfeits much of the richness of the blessings and rewards that God provides in anticipation of the ultimate reward of heaven. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who delights to reward his people for their faithfulness, both now through his church and for all of eternity with his people. Again, Jesus is the King who delights to reward his people for their faithfulness, both now through his church and for all of eternity with his people. Jesus is the rewarder of all who seek him. Now, in our text, we have been working our way through the narrative of the rich young ruler. Jesus called this rich young man to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow after Jesus, and he abjectly refused. Jesus revealed then that it is hard for a rich man to enter into heaven, and Jesus declared that really it's impossible then for any man to enter the kingdom of heaven on his own, but that with God all things are possible. So several weeks ago we looked at the comprehensive depravity of man, that man is guilty in sin, that his heart is tainted with sin, that his life is saturated with sin, and therefore he is dead in his trespasses and sins, that men are proud, ungrateful, foolish, deceived, idolaters. That's who we are, apart from Christ. And then we looked at the miraculous power of God, which is necessary for the dead heart to be brought to life. For us to live by faith, we have to be granted faith. That's not something that we can generate on our own. It's impossible. Dead hearts don't generate faith. They cannot live by what they do not see because they cannot live. And so we saw that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the work of the Spirit alone, according to the preaching of the gospel alone, and that that is the great power of God. As we hear that truth, the Spirit of God brings us to life, and the first gasp of the dead heart is to recognize sin, to repent, and to exercise faith. We're granted that gift because we're given life. But almost as if in light of that, Peter, who has been listening and watching all of this, maybe voices a concern that all of the disciples had. Well, if this rich young ruler, who seems to have everything, he's got riches, he's got an external righteousness, and if he can turn away and reject you and walk off and doesn't seem to be any direct issue or direct result from that, well, what about us? We've followed you, we've given up everything, and yet we don't have anything that this guy has. We don't have what the world has, and maybe that means we're not even in the kingdom, if it's so difficult for this to be the case. So Peter asks in verse 27, he says to him, to Jesus, behold, I mean, look, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And last week we talked about the fact that, I mean, that's a pretty bold question, and yet it really is a question that the believer ought to be asking. And we don't know all of Peter's motives here. We don't want to overly psychologize him. And certainly maybe there was some selfish motive there. I mean, this rich young man's got this and we don't have anything. What do we get? But I think this is a true and sincere question. What is the believer's reward? What do we receive? And if that reward isn't greater than what the world gives, what are we doing? I mean, why are we even doing this if there is not a reward for following Christ? And so Peter asks this, maybe a little bit in desperation, maybe out of confusion, maybe just out of, well, he wants to hear again what it is, what the reason that he is exercising this faith. And Jesus, verse 28, he said to them, again, so clearly Peter is reflecting what the apostles are feeling. He was kind of their spokesman. And so Jesus responds to all of the disciples, and he gives them a promise. I mean, he doesn't rebuke Peter. How can you be so selfish? Why are you thinking about rewards? What's the matter with you? He doesn't say any of that. He just tells them what the reward is. What a blessing. Our Savior always knows what to say, doesn't he? We struggled with what to say. We would probably rebuke Peter here, and we would feel self-righteous in doing so. I can't believe that you're asking for rewards. When Jesus turns around and says, well, here's the reward. It's like, good question. Let me tell you. Let me give you a sneak preview of the incredible rewards that you will receive. And so Jesus answers him perfectly and encourages and strengthens him without rebuke or censure. He answers Peter by making clear the nature of the reward for those who have truly denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Christ. That is every believer. It's not some special believer. It's not some higher state of belief. It's not some deeper discipleship. Every believer, by definition, has denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed after Christ. You can't be a believer if you don't do that. Again, which is why it's so necessary for God to produce that faith, to be able to live in that way. And this is something we need to be very clear on. The rewards of following Christ are great. They are rich beyond imagining and eternal beyond time. Truly, he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And in our text, you remember, we just really got through the first reward. It says, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me, and I think very specifically he's speaking to the disciples here, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he gives them a promise. You're going to rule and reign with me. You're going to exercise judgment over the very nation of Israel, that the ethnic Jews that will be alive and will have responded to Christ at the time of his second coming. And we looked at that in some detail. That this regeneration is really the time when Jesus comes to judge the world and to renovate it kind of for the first time, a partial renovation for his millennial rule for 1,000 years. And that when that happens, that the disciples themselves will have the precious privilege of reigning with him. And we talked a little bit about that. Ruling and reigning is a gift, a privilege that the Lord is able to give. He chooses to give it here. And it doesn't make then the disciples greater than anyone else. It simply is a precious gift of God's grace to them for their faithfulness as those who really began and laid the foundation for the early church and for all that followed after that. So it's a precious blessing. And we didn't read this passage, so I thought it would be good for us just to be reminded that this, what happens in the millennial kingdom, is not only promised in Revelation chapter 20, where we just get kind of a very brief preview of it. It's highlighted multiple times in the Old Testament and no place greater than Zechariah 8. And so go ahead and turn there. It's not a book you spend a lot of time in, probably. And the book of Zechariah is tucked back there in the Minor Prophets. And so as you find it, what I want you to see here is that the rewards that Jesus promises are really all laid out right here. Both the ruling and reigning, as well as the precious rewards that come from having followed Christ, the blessing that they will have in this millennial kingdom. So after Haggai comes Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 8. And if you don't remember, Zechariah is a what we call a post-exilic prophet. That is, he is writing after Israel has been brought back to the promised land, the promise that was made to them. They will be taken for 70 years. Jeremiah makes this promise, and then they will return. And so what he is speaking of here as he talks about what will happen to Israel is something that never had, was, it was not fulfilled originally in their return from Babylon, although that was a great blessing to them. It is something that is yet future to come. And here describes, again, these blessings that Jesus is promising to his disciples, and really blessings that they would have been familiar with because they had read the Old Testament. Zechariah 8, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am zealous for her. Zion, the nation of Israel. It's kind of a code name for them, the Mount Zion that was in Jerusalem. Well, that was, he often used those words to speak of his nation. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. The streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days? Would also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. He's saying, you look around Jerusalem now, even after the return, you've got this sad little temple that is nothing like the original one, and it's nothing like the one that will ultimately be here. And you look and say, well, this is not possible. This is not the return that we expected. Where is the promise that we had, that you've given to us? All of these incredible things will happen. He goes, it's coming. Do you think if he can't bring this remnant back, if he can do that, that he can't do these greater things? Thus says the Lord, verse 7, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. Isn't that fascinating? They had already been saved from the land of the east and west in an original way, brought back from Babylon, but he's speaking of another time when they will be saved, when he will bring them again, his ethnic people. I will bring them back. And they may be going, you already brought us back. No, I will bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the land, to the end that the temple might be built. Again, that was that first rebuilding when they came back after the 70 years captivity. For before those days, there was no wage of man or any wage for animal. For him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. I will set all men against one another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. There will be peace for the seed. Vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. They never were. Never. They never lived that out in their selfishness and foolishness. He says, I'm going to do that still. I am going to cause you to be that despite yourselves, even though you never have been. Just as I purpose to harm you, says in verse 14, I purposed to do harm when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your hearts against another. Do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for those, for the house of Judah, who so love truth and peace. They were fasting because they desired the blessing of the Lord. He says, I'm going to turn that fast into a joyful feast. Instead of keeping from eating food, you are going to enjoy the rich bounty and benefit of the food that I will provide. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to the other saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. And I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is what will happen in the millennial kingdom. Israel will again be restored to a primary nation status. They will finally be the blessing to all the nations that they were supposed to be. And they will draw the other nations into a renewed Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus himself is reigning, and that blessing and benefit will pour out through his people, through his ethnic people, then to all of his people. And the disciples were promised that they would have the precious privilege of overseeing and ruling and reigning during this time. What a blessing. Talk about a reward. And yet it is here. It is all laid out for us in the scriptures. This precious reward that they would receive, and this ruling and reigning that they would have the privilege of doing as a reward for following and serving and honoring Christ. As you want a reward, I'm going to provide it for you. I am going by my grace to grant you this precious blessing of being able to rule and reign in this time when everyone is being blessed and benefiting from my rule, my reign, and my work. That's a powerful reward. Now, we also mentioned last week, I just began to touch it, both in first and second services, that's a special blessing to the disciples themselves in reigning over Israel, which of course only makes sense because there is a renewed Israel and a renewed nation that is really the center of the entire earth at that time. But then also there is a ruling and reigning over the other nations, which the saints will have an opportunity to be part of as well. And we read several of the verses that discuss our ruling and reigning with Christ as well. So there's multiple things going on, all of it a tremendous blessing and a reward for serving and following and honoring Christ now. It is only right and good that those who have left everything to follow Christ would receive the blessings and benefits that their sacrifice would grant to them, remembering, of course, as we will see, that sacrifice, that faith, that trust in Christ, which brings about the reward, was all a gift of grace to them in the first place. They're not earning their right to rule. They are simply responding to the grace of God as he has poured it out upon them for their salvation and then also for their reward. So that really fills out the first part of our outline. You had Peter's concern, we've left everything to follow you, what will it be for us? The king's promise, in the future you'll reign with me. The reason, because you followed the time in this regeneration, this millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, the sphere of their reigning was over the 12 tribes. And then he extends this reward, already in the ruling and reigning, although he speaks only to them, the rest of the New Testament extends that reward to us as well, the saints, which is a blessing. And now, specifically, as he's speaking to them, he takes the reward that he promised to the apostles and he extends it out to everyone. Verse 29, he says, as you who have followed me will have this blessing of ruling on these 12 thrones. And everyone, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So here's the blessing. Notice that it isn't only eternal life. Sometimes the rewards are kind of just boiled down to that. He's like, you shouldn't want rewards. You shouldn't want any blessing or benefit. You just get eternal life. Isn't that enough? Well, it is enough. But there is more. What kind of eternal life is this? This is eternal life full of eternal blessings, full of eternal rewards, infinitely greater than anything that the world has to offer. And so although we live by faith, we live according to the power of these promises of the blessing of eternal life and the blessing of an eternal life full of reward. It doesn't get any better than that. Not just living forever, but living forever in the richness of the blessings that God provides. Maybe that would help you if you took some time to dwell and focus on that thought as you go through your difficult weeks. I mean, we sang about trials, did we not? And the difficulties that we face. And yet all those are in light of the blessings that we receive. It's not like we just grin and bear it because that's good for us. I mean, that's stoicism. You just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you just get through, you'll get some character, that'll be pretty good for you, and then in the end you die. Great. No, not for us. See, you're not just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Another trial, just bring on some more trials. No, you live for those things, knowing that they help you look like Jesus for the time when you will be with Jesus And then you will be able to experience and take hold of the richness of these blessings through Christ. What an amazing thought. And so what are these rewards? He says, in the future, you will receive rewards. You will reign with me, and then you will also be rewarded by me. And the reward is for sacrifice, he says. And everyone who has left, everyone who has given up the things in this world, who has chosen to see the things of Christ and the person of Christ as a greater benefit and value than anything that is here on this earth. Now, you are familiar with this, but let's just go through the list of what he says. So the reward is for sacrifice, that's A, and then the sacrifice is what? He says those who have left homes, right? So your dwelling places, the things that we put so much time and energy into. We had a group of guys from SI last night and their spouses and over last night at our home, and it was a wonderful thing. It was great to be at the home and sitting out on our deck and playing volleyball in the backyard. And, you know, you put a lot of time and effort and energy into your home, but that's not what you live for. So many people, it seems like that's what they live for. They got to have their home just right, and you got to keep getting a new one and a better one. And if you don't have the nice one, then you're so frustrated because everyone else has a better one than you do. I mean, in America, this is how we live. Bigger, better, badder. I mean, everything. We want everything. Because you got to give that up. That is, it doesn't drive you. Literally, we said last week, remember, if you're following the king when he's on earth, you don't have a home at all. You just follow. Don't forget, Peter kept his home. We didn't discuss that last week. He didn't actually sell it because Jesus was living in it most of the time. And yet he kept leaving it to go serve Christ. It didn't dominate his thinking. It is one thing that's really important. Does your home, just very practically, does it dominate your life, your mortgage? That you're tied down to that home, everything is poured into it. And man, if that thing were to go, you're done. And it drives your decisions. Everything you're gonna decide is decide around how much you owe on your home and how much you're gonna put in. That's deadly. That isn't actually giving up your home. That's pouring everything into it and your stuff. So it determines all of your time, even how you're gonna keep your home up. I know people that spend every waking moment apart from work, men, on their home. They go home and they got to mow the lawn. They got to do this. They got to do that. I've got to do that. I've got it. Well, maybe you need to work things out that you don't have to do that. Maybe you need another home. So you don't have to spend so much time on it. I mean, you have to be responsible for what you have, right? You give up your home. It doesn't drive you. It doesn't become for you. You're the motivating force of your life. Well, maybe it's not your home. How about brothers or sisters? Father or mother? I mean, there's few things that are more sacrosanct in this society, and particularly in Southern society, than family. The family's important. You ought to be paying attention to your family. You ought to be caring for your family. But you don't live for your family. You can't. You're living for Christ. And so your family doesn't dictate your every move. You just do things. Well, I got to show up to family. I got to be here at this event. Well, I got to do this thing. And my parents want this, even after you're out of the home. And they want me to show up here. And family's got to be together here. And we all got to do this here. Guys, you need to pay attention to those things, but they don't rule your life. They're not the things that drive you. Well, why are you with the church all the time? Why are you going to this? Why would you go out and do that thing? Why wouldn't you, you know, arrange your life around your extended family? Because the Bible says you can't. I mean, you can't pay attention to them. It just simply means you can't arrange your life around them. Your life is arranged around Christ. You've given them up. Peter didn't leave his wife, by the way. Later on, we find him bringing her with him when he goes to do ministry. And yet, even his marriage did not drive his entirely, or really in the first place, his priorities. You've left brothers or sisters, father or mother, or children. Woo! I mean, talk about something that drives our homes. It drives our lives. Your kids got to do this. They got to go here. They got to have that. They got to do these things. Everything's designed around where they got to get to college, and I've got to build my college fund, and I've got to do all these things. Guys, your kids are important. My kids are important. I love my kids. I do a lot of things for my kids. They must not be allowed to drive my life. They don't drive the determination. They don't determine what we do. My kids got to be here and the kids got to be there, so I can't. You got to be so careful with that. I mean, every year, Lisa and I sit down and we say, okay, what can we do to help our kids grow and do things and enjoy things that isn't going to keep us from being able to have the kind of commitment we need to the church and to the work of the ministry, and our family does that together. Now, we don't do that perfectly. It's not like we're the perfect family. It's just simply we have to do that, otherwise we'll just get consumed with our family. That's what happens. So you gotta be so careful, even children. Luke and Mark both add wives. That is, even that most important of human relationships, the one relationship that is actually worthy of an extended amount of time, energy, effort, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. It's the only other relationship that is even allowed to come close to something like a commitment to Christ. Even that one is not allowed to drive and dictate your entire life. I got to do this for my spouse. We got to do this because, no, Christ comes first. You've left all these things. So home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, that would be your livelihood. So maybe it's not your home that drives you. Maybe it's what you do. Maybe it's your work. And so that drives everything for you. Your work drives where you're going to be and how much time you're going to spend. And everything you do is built around, can I get more money? Or sometimes even, you know, just I need more hours so I can have a little bit better. You're not even trying to get rich. You just want to try to have more provision. What does the Bible say? In 1 Timothy 6, it's really clear. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. If you got to work all your time to get food and clothing and the Lord has placed that into your life and that's what you have to do, that's what you got to do. Very few of us are simply working all of our time just for food and clothing. It's food and clothing and toys and everything else that we want. Got to be so careful with that. Our family has a lot of nice things. But you can't be driven by trying to gain those or the success or just the joy, the emotional joy that comes from your profession. I think sometimes moms that stay at home and maybe aren't necessarily in the workforce think that they're exempt from this. You're not. You can spend all of your time finding your joy and how you developed your home and overseen it and done all these things and got everything just right, and somehow Christ comes second. Somehow that becomes more important. And anything that messes with that, I mean, if it messes with a home, if we got to be out too much, you know, if a ministry messes with that, no, can't have it. It's got to be all just right. Got to be careful here. Every one of those things is a good thing. It's good to have a farm. It's good to have children. It's good to have a husband. It's good to have fathers and mothers. It's good to have a house. But it doesn't come before Christ. He says you left those things. That's the sacrifice. Now, is it really a sacrifice? Because it is a sacrifice. That is a true sacrifice. You're just giving something up if there's no reward. But you see, it's not really a sacrifice because of the reward that comes, the blessing and benefit that comes, both in the eternal state and now. So I think it was David Livingstone that said, I never made a sacrifice. I never gave anything up, really, because what I get back is so much more. So I can't really call it a sacrifice because of what I receive. But do you view Christ like that? And do you understand his reward so that you could actually find joy in giving up these things now? That's the problem. If you don't understand the reward, you're not going to give up the stuff now. You're going to say, I need the reward now. I don't believe in the reward that's coming later. But you have to believe that it's there. It's like you're up on top of the Klingman's Dome. You can't see it. All the fog is right there. But I'm telling you, it's right there. The Bible pierces the fog. The Spirit of God gives you the ability to live understanding the true riches that are right there. You just can't quite see them. And that Jesus said to his disciples, they saw it by grace, because of God's work in them, they saw it. They recognized the beauty of Jesus. They recognized he was the Messiah. It was limited. It was weak, kind of like ours, right? These were not paragons of the faith. And yet there was faith. And any amount of saving faith is sufficient. Any amount, because that's the only amount. It's enough. You have it. Now see, you guys, I'm convinced you live for this. Again, this is not the hammer of the congregation sermon. Why aren't you doing more of this? No, this is what you want. I just want to help maybe biblically clear the air, clear the fog a little bit so that you can rejoice in what you're doing to a greater degree. You're already doing this, most of you. Nearly every one of you, all of your decisions for family, all of your decisions for career, they're built around serving Christ. That's why you're sitting here. I just want to clear the fog. You're doing the right thing. The world calls you a fool. The world says you're ridiculous. Sometimes your own family mocks you and curses you for doing this kind of thing. But you're right, and they're not. Because this is the reward. That's what I want to communicate. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's not hammering them. He's like, I can't believe you didn't follow me more. Why don't you follow me better? Why aren't you better disciples? He doesn't say any of that. He says, no, you get a reward. It's unbelievable. Don't forget it. Don't let this rich young ruler distract you from the real thing. Guys, don't let the world distract you. The reward is real. It's rich. It's strong. It's deep. It's eternal. It's real. The reward is for sacrifice. And again, Jesus did not beat around the bush on this. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. It's not like this is kind of a one-time thing. He never said this before. He's just saying it in reverse. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Why? Because he's that much more worthy. Matthew 10:38, he who does not take up his cross daily, follow after me, is not worthy of me. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes after me, he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now understand here that this is a comparative hate, a comparative abandonment. I mean, Luke includes even hating of a spouse, as it were, but certainly this cannot mean that we're to disdain or abandon our marriage partners. I mean, Elisa and I had to carve out some space this weekend, Friday, Saturday. I was looking at my schedule going, man, we don't have another weekend until the end of the summer, so we're getting away. We do our little staycation, so we go to Knoxville. We spend a night there. And the kids are left at home. Sorry, you're at home, all right? And we're close, but we're away, and we're not telling you where we are. It's not very far. It's not very long. You know, 17, 18 hours. Oh, sweet. So, I mean, I love my wife. We pay attention and we care for one another, but I can't love her more than Christ. She can't love me more than Christ. And it has to be a comparative thing. I have to love Christ more. That's hard to do. It doesn't feel quite the same. It's not the same emotional thing, but it is a love that's by faith and it's greater. I mean, understand, it's a love by faith. You trust, you believe, the Spirit of God works it in your heart. We honor and respect our parents and family, and we are to love and sacrifice for our spouses, but in a way, see, here's the thing, but in a way that brings glory to Christ by desiring to please him and how we do those things. So our pleasing of them is only as we please Christ, so we don't mistake it, and it doesn't go wrong. Those loves come underneath our greater and more foundational love of the one who died for us, bought us, and raised us to new life. The question would then arise, how do we keep these loves in proper perspective? The best way to do this is to maintain the highest view of Christ through the reading about and studying his person and work in the Bible. And as we're gaining and cultivating our appreciation for the value of Jesus, we study, we put into practice his commands concerning all of our relationships, our spouse, our children, our extended family, the body of Christ, friends, employers, employees, enemies, the unbelieving world. The Bible drives and directs all of this effort biblically in the power of the Spirit of God, and we do it in communion with the church, who have become our extended eternal family, our forever family. You want a forever family? Forever family is the church. There is no other forever family, ever. Every family member is certainly not guaranteed to go to heaven. If the true believers in the church, they are. This is your forever family. This is where it is. And we have adopted two beautiful, precious girls that, you know, they come into our forever family. Well, that's not true. We want them in the real forever family. So we bring them here, and then we pray that they will enter in themselves by faith as well. Well, what's the motive for the sacrifice? He says, you've left these things for my name's sake. That's because Jesus is so worthy, because he is so valuable, because who he is and what he has done is it transcends all of these other loves, all of these other values, all of these other rewards, he transcends them. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, why do you need this spiritual wisdom and understanding? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You don't get this knowledge from a worldly standpoint. It's spiritual knowledge. It comes through the truth of the word. It comes by the power of God. If you want a prayer, Colossians 1:9 through 11, write that down in your Bibles, write it on your notes, and pray that for our church every single day, that we would remember, that we would have wisdom to know how to live in a manner that's worthy of our Savior. That's what we need to know. This kind of sacrifice is only worthwhile if Christ is of infinite value. There can be only one thing which makes this sacrifice worthy, that the person, work, character of Christ are infinitely beautiful, infinitely glorious, and infinitely valuable. What's the result of the sacrifice? Okay, so there is a sacrifice. The motive is for the name of Christ, which is his character, his person, his work, his reward. And then the result of the sacrifice is what? You will receive back many times as much. I mean, he couldn't say it any more clearly. And you will inherit eternal life. You're going to get more. I mean, again, that seems kind of worldly to want more. Really? You were built to want more than this. That's why people want more than this. They're driven by that. They know that there's more. There's eternity built into their hearts. They realize that what's going on here is not sufficient. We are built for another world. We're built for a greater joy. We're built for a greater reward. And yet we try to find it here. But it's not that trying to find it is inherently wrong. It's trying to find it in the wrong thing. You were built for more than this, because this world is broken. It's fallen. There's more. He says in Mark and Luke, he says 100 times more, really saying infinitely more, as many times as you could possibly think. You were built for more, and you will receive more in Christ and through Christ. That's your reward. It's better. So don't try to find it in a broken, fallen, hurting world. You can't. It's impossible. We were discussing on Wednesday night, James 1, or James 5, where he says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rain. So you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. No farmer ever was able to plant the crop in the first rain in October and then dig it up in November and get a harvest. It's impossible. The farmer has to wait because he cannot get a harvest early, ever. You can't get it here in the things of the world. It's not so much a timing thing. We receive benefits now, but none of it is from the world. None of it, not a single one. The farmer has to wait for the early and the late rains. He's patient, and if he's not, he's a foolish farmer, and he never gets a harvest at all. So it just makes sense spiritually, biblically. I've read you the rewards of the future. I could read you, you know, Isaiah 65 and so many other Old Testament passages that speak of the blessings of the millennium and into Revelation. And then through that, remember the millennium is just the start. The thousand-year reign, then into the eternal reign, and then all the blessings and benefits of that as Christ himself lights the entire new creation, and there's no death and no crying and no fear and ultimate productive work for all of eternity. By the way, work, still ruling and reigning, still nations, still structure, still economy, all in the eternal state. As I said before, there's no communism there. People are working hard. They're receiving benefits and blessings for their labor. They're ruling, they're reigning, they're serving Christ for all of eternity. You're doing that now, you will do it all then, except perfectly. And everything you do will have blessing and benefit that accrues to it. I could go on and on and on for those kinds of blessings. But it is fascinating that in Mark 10, so those are future blessings, right? In Matthew here, the text indicates to us that he's speaking of future blessings. Certainly Jesus said both. He said these things that we find here in the same discourse, and he also said in the book of Mark 10:29, says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake and the gospel's sake. So Mark includes that Jesus also said that. These are not contradictory, just simply he's adding, but they will receive 100 times much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. No, wait a minute. I thought, Chris, you said it's all about later, and it's not all right now. And well, remember, I said it's not so much of a timing thing. We await the culmination of all of this, the perfection of it, and the ultimate experience of it in the millennial kingdom and through the eternal state. But Mark here makes very clear that entering into the kingdom now also has innumerable and really eternally abundant benefits now. It says you'll have mothers and fathers and houses and brothers and sisters. How is that? There's only one way that that's possible on this earth. And how is it? Through the church. That's it. You're not going to get that on your own. You hang out on your own, lone wolf Christian, me and my family, you know, us two, and, you know, that's few. Just made that up. It's through the church that you're going to get homes. I mean, how many homes are in this church? And whose homes are they? Guess what? Yours is mine, and mine is yours. Not in some kind of communistic sense. You still own it, but we all share it. So I had everybody at my house yesterday, and they were all benefiting from my home. And so I went to someone else's house the week before, and you know, someone else's house the week before. How many homes did you just get? You got them all. How many mothers do you have? Look around you. There's a lot. How many children? Oh, now this is sweet. This is sweet. I've been in youth ministry for, good heavens, 30 years? 31 years? I've had a lot of kids. Now, I love my own kids. They're special and precious to me. And that doesn't mean what if I'm ministering to your kids that I'm somehow ministering more than you as the parents. I'm not. I simply have the precious privilege of having come alongside literally now thousands of children and helping shepherd them. I've had 1,000 kids. Talk about a rich blessing. There's been few things that have been a greater blessing than that. The one reason I like Facebook is one, to connect with my extended family, and two, to see my other extended family, it is biological, and then it's hundreds and hundreds of young people who are having families and going on the mission field and just loving, you know, and having careers, and I get to see pictures of it all, and I've had the precious privilege, because I'm a believer through the church, to have had some influence in their lives, and it's sweet. I just sit and weep sometimes. Look and think of those. And again, it wasn't even my primary. I just had a chance to influence. It wasn't because it was just I got a part of their lives. All those children. What are you missing when you just focus on your own? When you don't focus on the church? When you don't pour your life and receive the mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers that you would have here? Look around you. This is your family. This is your reward now. If you separate yourself out from it, you are. Walking in a manner, one, that isn't worthy of the Lord because this is his body, and two, you're not receiving the riches of the reward that you would have. Are you wrestling? Are you depressed, frustrated, discouraged? It may be because you're not taking hold of the fathers who would encourage you and the brothers and sisters with whom you could have fellowship and the children that you could pour your lives into. Are you childless? You're not. You've got a lot of kids here. Not one of you. Now, I understand the blessing and benefit of having your own children. I get that. But you've got them all here. And you could pour your life and can and do. We're going to have VBS this week. Got a bunch of kids. You want to have some children? Come join us. Want to influence some lives? You think that's not a rich blessing? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if you've been doing this, if you're part of this, and most of you know this, what a blessing. Jesus wasn't lying. Jesus wasn't just using hyperbole. I cannot tell you how many people have come alongside me in my spiritual life as spiritual fathers and poured their life into me. You know, you may think, well, and you may not think this, but you may think, well, you know, there, Chris has got some maturity to him, and he has certain skills or things that he's able to do. Why? It's not simply because the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me. That's the first and greatest reason, but it's because I had fathers and brothers and people that came alongside of me to help develop all of those things and to discipline me when I didn't and to push me on when I did. All of those things, because that's what you see. You see the culmination of the church. My life has been infinitely blessed over and over as a result of participation in the church, something that I would never have done if, one, the Spirit of God hadn't saved me, and two, if I hadn't had people come alongside and say, what are you doing? Get into the church. Participate. I didn't start out to be a full-time minister. People often say, well, you're a pastor, so of course you say that about the church. The church is precious to you. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, would I do anything else? No. When I wasn't an official pastor, did I still do this? Yes. Because this is what you do. This is where the joy is found. Why try to follow the world? When you do, you cut yourself off from the blessing and rewards of the church and the family of God. Don't do it. I could go on, but it says, and you get, on top of all that, you get eternal life. Oh, yeah, and by the way, you also get to live forever. And you get to live forever with me. And so all these homes and fathers and mothers and sisters, think about it. Then in the eternal state, how many? Infinitely more. I mean, all the people that have ever lived who became believers, they become your family. And you spend eternity with them. It couldn't get any better than that. Think of the best day at church. Try to think of the best day, not the worst. When everything was good, it was all, you know, last night we're slamming the volleyball and people are talking theology and we're doing all the stuff and it's all sweet. Think of the best day. And then think of that infinitely better for all of eternity. You want a reward? You're going to throw that away for what the world can offer you? The paltry little sex and drugs and success at work? Oh, your employer said you were wonderful. How about your Heavenly Father said you were wonderful? And then the rest of the world surrounding you in the eternal state came alongside of you and you rejoiced with them. Do you really need the adulation of the crowd? Oh, I need the in-group. I got to have all my little homies tell me how wonderful I am, and I got to fit into the group, and I got to be able to, yeah. Do you really need that? When for all of eternity, you could have the blessing and benefit of people who love Jesus passionately, encouraging, strengthening you, and building you up. You don't need that stuff. Don't forfeit for what you could receive. And then in this, through this, into eternal life. It's just forever. Well, there's a final warning. And this really leads us to communion, so it's a sweet thing. It's so fascinating. He says, but. He says, you could translate this and or also. I think the but is right, and I think the New American Standard gets it just perfect because he's given them this incredible uplifting, you get rewards. And they could be easily going, you see it. In fact, we're going to see it in this next passage. James and John, their mom comes and says, hey, you want to, well, he said rewards. He said they get to rule. So let's just carve out the space. I'll tell you where they ought to rule on your right and left hands. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So it's almost like they're like, yeah, and Peter and the apostles are like, whoa, rewards. But, not and, not also, but, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. The reward is all of grace. What do you mean? Well, see, that could mean, and there are places in Scripture where it talks about the fact that those who think they're first, like the Pharisees and the rich young ruler, and by context, it almost would seem like this has to be it, that it's a reversal, that the disciples get in first, as it were, because they believe Jesus, and those other ones don't. They thought they're in the kingdom, and they're out. It could mean that. It can't. Because when Jesus explains what he means by the first will be last, the last will be first, it's the opposite of that. It's not that those who were, seem to be impressive in the eyes of the world don't get in and you do. This is a warning to those who are in and receive rewards that it doesn't matter what you do in the kingdom, as it were, that you're never ahead of anyone else, ever. That your reward was all of grace. That it wasn't because you were special. You don't get to rule and reign because you're so cool and your character's so great and you're so awesome and you get to sit on the throne because you were better than someone else in the kingdom. If, as we will work our way through that parable, what he says is this, doesn't matter when you got in, doesn't matter what time in the kingdom you got in, doesn't matter how much work you did in the kingdom, everybody gets, in that sense, the same reward. So don't start getting arrogant. Don't start puffing, I'm going to sit on the throne because I'm better than you. So nope. The guy who gets in, the thief on the cross, who gets in having done nothing good until he's on the cross and he confesses Christ, he spends eternity, he goes to paradise that day, and he has, as it were, the same blessings and benefits of those faithful apostles who followed and were martyred because they loved Jesus, not killed because they hated him. You see it. Now, I'll have to expand it out later, but I just want to end on that because we're here at communion. And communion levels this all. Yes, the rewards and the benefits are incredible. Yes, they are eternal. Yes, they are so much better than the world, but you didn't earn a bit of it. And it's not because you're special and wonderful and powerful. It's not because you, even as you, all the work that you might do in the kingdom, and I hope it's lots, and I hope it's till the day you die, but your reward is the same as a person who comes in at the last moment crawling in, smoking, not smoking, smoking as in as though by fire, and they receive the same blessings and benefits of Christ. So Paul is going to come, and he's going to do communion, I think. Where's Paul? Do I see him? No, is he here? Okay. Is he not here? Do I see him? So maybe Paul's not going to come. Why don't the men come? And Paul is not coming. That's Mark. So yeah, men, come up. If you're doing communion, come on up. And Paul is probably waxing eloquent in his Sunday school class, surprised that I actually gave him any time at all. So